So I'll try to stick to the format and keep it keep the parasha short or brief. So the father, we're mamash now in mid-January. Top mid-January, Sof Tevet, Chazal Tav, the late Tevet being the long nights of the winter. In a sense, also in terms of yeshiva itself, it's a point in time in which what is a challenge, and if you seize the challenge, seize the opportunity, be able to change or transform in a sense your whole year. You come to the beginning of the year, comes Chodesh Elul, if you want the adjustment and all its problems. On the other hand, there's excitement, sense of a new beginning, of new surroundings, leaving home, entering the grown-up world. Addition, of course, Elul, Sedmei Tshuva, Deshua Shami Matzao, Krovi Atot Karov, Negev Zman Choref, and this was the energy of beginning, the major Zman of the year. Later on will be, of course, Pesach and Purim and Poland and Yom Ha'atzmaut and Yom Yerushalayim. Now it's like mamash, the middle. It's the dead of winter, so to speak. Of course, not the dead of winter. And Yod Ben Nun has often pointed out that in Tanakh, winter, in Israel, if you want, winter is a time in which flowers blossom, and Kayitz is always the time of death because it's dry and hot and in a desert climate. So the summer is really the time of death and not winter. And we're not in North America over here. But it's very difficult. In other words, this point we call in Chudat Shvira. If you come now and you, so it's difficult, you've traveled to the same level of energy, you want really one or two options. Chaz v'shalom, just letting the problem sink in and letting time overtake you. On the other hand, to say, Kuvei Hashem yachlifu koach, it's time to move on now, and to go forward. And for this, let's take for a moment to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is dealing with somewhat different issues, but he has the same problems, the same dilemma, if you want. Moshe Rabbeinu, we spoke about this Thursday night in great length. Moshe Rabbeinu, he leaves Egypt out of a sense of crisis. He leaves Egypt out of a sense that his mission, that his dream may not be fulfilled. His dream of redeeming Am Yisrael, of arousing the people to oppose Paro, nothing will come of that. He goes off to Midian. He's there for a long time. However, Kadosh Baruch Hu convinces him, after this long argument in the snare, with many sub arguments within it, at the end of the day, Moshe Rabbeinu is convinced to go back to Mitzrayim. Kadosh Baruch Hu says to him, ויאמר השם משה במדיין לך שוב מצרים כי מתו כל השם מקשיב את נפשך. It's to go back even though you're full of despair, even though you gave up, the obstacles have disappeared. מתו כל השם מקשיב את נפשך. And of course I point out again, ויאן משה ויאמר ואין לא יאמינו לי ולשו בקולי. Moshe Rabbeinu says, they won't believe me. The real problem is, I don't really believe myself. I have to convince myself, I have to persuade myself that there's a chance to convince them. The only way to convince them, he has to convince himself that he can convince them. And he finally comes the time, he goes back, and he goes back, he takes his family back, he goes back to Mitzrayim. And then this enigmatic episode, in the end of the way. Because Rachel wants somehow to kill him. It's not clear why Chazal tell us what they tell us. V'tikach tzipor etzo v'tichot orat b'na v'tigal li ragla v'tomer ki chatan damim atali. So clearly it has to do with the milah, that Moshe Rabbeinu, there's no milah. And then she says to him, chatan damim atali v'yirf imenu az amra chatan damim lamulot. What's going on here? There's a dual drama over here. He wants to do with his identity, and that's a different story. The other one is, Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't appreciate the difficulties. Because he assumes that things can be done easily. It happens the first time when he goes to the Mitzri. Vayachat HaMitzri, as I say, is Zbeng V'Gamalnu. Just give one strike at the Egyptian. You solve all the problems. Everything is solved with one swift strike. It doesn't happen. Maybe I'm a sheni, and travel all over again. Comes back here, he goes back to Mitzrayim, because Baruch Hu said, the people pursuing you have disappeared. So he made it naturally easy. Now he's just roll in and solve the problem. And of course, what's the idea of the Milah? That life is difficult. That there are problems, that there's no shleimut. There's no perfection. To accomplish something in the world, to establish identity, you pay a price. There's a blemish. There's no, you can't be whole and perfect. Secondly, it's painful. Chatan damim, it's a painful procedure. There's blood, there's pain. There's things that happen easily, and that's it. But rather, there are prices to pay in order to accomplish. And then Moshe goes back. And of course, originally everyone was so excited. Vayamein ha'am vayishmu ki fakad. Vayamein ha'am vayishmu ki fakad. Hashem b'nei Yisrael. Vayikdu vayishtachavu. Everyone's so excited. It's so uplifting, and everything's about to happen. The Kadosh Baruch Hu is coming down. It's like in a movie when the concluding scene, in which everything will be solved. And vayamein ha'am vayikdu vayishtachavu. And then of course we go back to Paro, and once more. Seek again. There's another problem. From the first accomplishment, all of a sudden you go back to Paro, and Paro makes things worse. And Moshe Rabbeinu, so taken aback, that he goes back to Midian again. I'll take the Rambam for a moment. ולפי דעתי שחשב משה רבינו כי אמר השם שלא ישמע להם פרו את סתם יד מצוותו כי שמוך הוא said והן לחמת לא ישמע לך פרו much more thought for a few minutes the first time the first contact with Paro so Paro would refuse however לא ישמע פרו את סתם מיד אבל חשב כי ביאם עליו תקופות זוהר חזור בימים מעטים משה רבינו thought he'd do a chick chop. In other words, Paro wouldn't agree immediately. But Moshe Rabbeinu would bring one maka after the other. They would rain down on Paro one after the other immediately. And therefore, Paro would agree even tchufot with the frequency that would force Paro to concede immediately. When Paro said, lo yedati et Hashem, which I don't recognize Kadosh Baruch Hu, so Moshe Rabbeinu thought, he'd throw the tanin. Paro will not listen to the Tanin. Kids, he thought once more, he'd do this, he'd throw the Tanin. Then Paro might refuse to that. Once Makab Dam would come, everything would be solved. He thought everything would happen swiftly and easily. Then Raman says, Ad Kedei Kach, Moshe was disappointed that he returned, they returned to Midian. ועודם רוב יפגעו את משה ואת אהרון אחר שבאותה שעה יחזיר אשתו ובניו למדיין. Kids, he has Moshe Rabbeinu giving up, turning back, going back to Midian. Only later on, there was the depths of crisis as such that Moshe Rabbeinu really is giving up on everything. It's not just one thing because Baruch Hu complained. It's not that he was... It's not simply that he went to Kadosh Baruch and pointed a finger and accused Kadosh Baruch Hu and therefore Kadosh Baruch Hu says, Vayera El Hashem. He basically gave up on the whole mission. He returned to Egypt, he turned to Midian, and tried to return to Yitro. In a sense, he considered Yitro was right all along, that he really should have come to Mitzrayim. Of course, eventually, Kadosh Baruch Hu will return him from there. And, in other words, time and time and time again, he has an effort, this crisis, he climbs out of it, he sinks back into it, goes back, etc. But this is an extreme example. The fact of the matter is, though, Moshe Rabbeinu eventually reaches the highest level of perfection. He reaches the highest level of humanity. He is Eved Hashem. Lukam b'Yisraelot k'moshe. But the road is full of difficulties. It doesn't happen immediately. Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't, Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't reveal himself to Moshe Rabbeinu, and there's one problem, and everything's solved, and then everything rolls forward. Rather, there's time, and time is there's a trouble, and problem, and crisis. And only eventually does Moshe Rabbeinu settle this groove in which he goes to Paran, the Makot begin, eventually he's still leaving Mitzrayim, and of course, this thing repeats itself in the desert, with the Bnei Israel. And then once more, they leave Egypt, there'll be problems throughout Sefer Shemot, with the water, and the bread, and the man, and then Bamidbar, with Kibbutz HaTava, and the Meraglim. Because his life is a series and sense of frustrations, but, and this is a crucial point, he never gives up. In other words, eventually he goes back, etc. And essentially what Chumash is trying to tell us throughout is that there are often setbacks, often disappointments. A, don't expect everything to be easy or simple or plain. Don't expect your spiritual accomplishment or achievement to happen easily. It requires a lot of kochot ha-nefesh, requires a lot of tenacity and determination to achieve the goal. Even then, things are not that simple. To go back, Baruch Hashem, now just to return and to conclude with this point, Baruch Hashem, you know, none of us are facing the problems Moshe Rabbeinu was facing. Nobody here is facing Paro, and no one here is facing Bnei Israel when they refuse to go to Israel. But nevertheless, each person has his own struggles, his own difficulties, life is not, it's not simple, plain line of ascent in which you constantly just go up. There's go back and forth. However, because if you suffer a setback, if you have a problem in your learning, in your personal life, health, various other issues, either at this age or different problems at later stages in life, questions: how do you cope with them? How do you deal with them? Do you give up? Do you say, do you run back to Midian and stay over there and refuse to come back? Or do you take a deep breath, maybe pause for a while, and then return and confront the problem, and then advance and go beyond it? And see, here also, if a person feels that in the middle of the Zaman he's having more and more difficulty, it's not the sense of excitement at the beginning, of the energy of the sense of novelty at the beginning of his learning. So you can, of course, sink into despair, and it's difficult. It's sort of the opposite. I'll take a deep breath, I'll go back with renewed energy. If you can learn Teved, you can easily learn Elul and Tishrei and Nisan. If you can learn Elul and Tishrei, it doesn't mean necessarily that you can do in Teved as well. So if in Teved Shvat, you're willing to roll up your sleeves and to really invest in the learning. And if it's difficult, you want to seek help, seek advice, and be it in the Sugyot themselves, and be it in life in general. And you have someone who's advising from above, the way Moshe Rabbeinu Havdil had. So too, you can go back and accomplish whatever you start to accomplish. So this is sense, the point of the year in which those who will stick at it, those who continue learning, those who will be absorbed in their Vat Hashem, will accomplish, and then you'll look back and with great satisfaction. If you say it's difficult, it's too difficult, I have problems, so you have to stay in Midian and be stuck over there. Moshe Rabbeinu comes back to Mitzrayim and goes to Mamad Har Sinai. Yitro stayed in Midian and he remains only Yitro and not Moshe. And therefore, that's really the goal and the challenge, to be willing to face difficulties. And of course, it's a good life and much greater obstacles as well. How does a person deal with a problem? Does he simply give up, or does he, despite his problems, does he move forward and try to advance? So,
what's the room for personal preference in heroes of Adat Hashem, meaning when it says that they goes against each other, say halakhic preference? For example, let's say someone might stop me and think he died very in the Yechidus. Halakha tells him, or even not as if someone like swearing in Tanakh and not.
I would rephrase the question. In other words, I don't think it's like this. There's one question: what's place the personal preference Michal have, if you want to have that Hashem? Because there's a basic tension there. Why should my person Michal be some of the issue? In other words, I should be Batel. In other words, I should try to do Batel Ritzoncha, Mipnei Ritzonok, Tish Batel Ritzoncha, Mipnei Ritzonecha. What b'chal did this personality have a place or not? That's one kind of question. Obviously, if it clashes with halacha, so it depends what kind of clash. I think the examples you gave don't really clash. It's a question of prioritizing. And what you have to ask yourself is not so much, is it my preference versus halacha's preference? Rather, what does halacha tell me to do? In other words, if I feel I better kavanah mi'chidus and I have, as opposed to the tzibur, so what's the halachic directive? What should one do? Should one daven mi'chidus because of the advantage to kavanah? Or should one daven b'tzibur because of his being together with the tzibur and being part of the tzibur? That's, either way, it's a halachic decision. It's a halachic decision this way or that way. And of course, I would add, regarding the example of Pidin, you can say it either way. That's the abstract. Psychology, daven b'tzibur because you have better kavanah b'tzibur also. In other words, you have to be very unique yachid that you definitely better be consistently be chidus. I'm not talking about the one time tefillah in a special circumstance. I'm talking about day in, day out. A person that better be chidus is assuming a lot. There are distractions in shul, but there are more distractions at home, and for many other reasons, I would assume that the premise is also problematic. There are other issues. For instance, should not be chidus because you have children to send to school and the like. That must becomes a halachic question. In other words, what level of effort does halacha expect to with tzibur? How does halacha balance in chinuch and the like? And it is chinuch at the end of the day. But so I wouldn't call it personal premise. I would call it how does halacha factor in such priorities. It's like this. I think we do believe that Avodat Hashem has the personality as well. Kadosh Baruch Hu created me with a personality. And it's like this. The Gadol, you can talk about two approaches to life. Meaning, it's not a problem. We recognize certain character traits that human beings have. It could be ambition, it could be curiosity, it could be desire, it could be loneliness, it could be happiness, it could be laughter, and so on and so forth. One approach is, basically, these are nisyonos. But you really have to simply, if you want to cleave to Kadosh Baruch Hu, to be vatal yourself to the Kadosh Baruch Hu, not try to have any individual personality. Your curiosity tells you to do this or that. It's a nisyonos. It's a temptation to steer you off the course. And the same is true of many other such qualities. Or you can come in with the approach, the Kadosh Baruch Hu created me, he's the master programmer, if you want. He created me with various character traits. There must be a reason. He must have wanted something with this. Like, if you buy a machine and all kinds of buttons, you ask yourself, like, what's this button supposed to do? And it's a button which does nothing. So you think, like, I have two light switches in my house which don't turn anything on. Why? The Kaplan got confused. Must have been Ramadan or whatever. So I don't see it as a great advantage. It's a disadvantage, right? So we have a light switch which is just it's a din, it's a maisa, not a chamos. Now you don't assume that the Kadosh Baruch Hu like that. And I also want to assume they try to tempt us. You know, he's trying to, you know, like to fool us or to tempt us. So you have to assume that properly channeled, these kochot have a goal and a value. What do you have doing Lonely Man of Faith? Because like this, I'm lonely. So who cares? I mean, so what if you're lonely? The assumption is this loneliness was implanted in you by the Kadosh Baruch Hu. And if you're lonely, there must be a reason why he thought that when Kadosh Baruch Hu designed man, there must be a reason he thought that loneliness is important. Because if it wasn't, he went to program that into the system. So apparently loneliness serves a purpose. And the purpose is not only to be any sign where you have despair or not. Rather, it's an attempt to create certain experiences which he thinks are positive. Now, you have to ask yourself why. And that's the next 30 pages I'm trying to do. Explain to you why loneliness can serve a spiritual purpose. And the same is true of curiosity. For instance, without curiosity, not only would you wouldn't waste your time watching maybe TV or whatever, but you also wouldn't be curious to, if I tell the Dachma Karo to look in Siman Ted Zayin, you wouldn't be curious to look at Yud Zayin or Yud Dalid, and your knowledge would be so channeled and narrow and confined. You wouldn't have the curiosity to look around the corner or to get to know new people. And so curiosity, you pay prices, you also get big advantages, and so on and so forth. So I certainly believe that we we expect personal experience to be involved in that. I'll say one final point. Rav Mital, in the early years when I was here, he used to give sichot after emphasizing the individual. Later years, he switched. We used to give sichot emphasizing the collective. I mean, he had a sicha about the machzid ha-shekel. Machzid ha-shekel, to tell you that, why machzid ha-shekel and not the whole shekel? Why not one shekel? Why half a shekel? To tell you that no person is alone, that no person alone is suffices. You have to be always part of a group. That was in the later years. In the early years, kol echad notein machzid ha-shekel. Nevertheless, each one is a unique shekel. In other words, everyone has the same shekel, but nevertheless, each one does his own private way. It doesn't be judged like that by the Nesi'im. The 12 Nesi'im brought 12 different korban, brought the same exact korban, duplicate korban, but nevertheless, each one did it his own private way. So like in the, that, he would emphasize that midrash in the early years. In the later years, he would emphasize the opposite. You see, everyone brought the same korban. No one had this private korban. Kulam yidu afechad lo yitchaber, you know, in his own private way. And this, he had, and why? Because a good educator will always try to go counter the prevailing tendency. So if you feel that, you know, that you're very much inclined to one direction, the trick is to try to balance it with the other direction. If you go the other direction, balance it with the first. So when he felt that Israeli society was very much emphasizing the collective and not paying enough attention to the individual, he would talk about the individual. When he felt that Israeli society began to emphasize the individual too much, he began to express more the idea of the collective and the ability to live within boundaries. I think personally also, when you educate yourself, you should always ask yourself also, can I balance it out? Because all these things are always balances. The question is, would you, where have, you have to be in that spectrum at some point. And it's in Yeshiva Baruch Hu, it may be a good idea that, it's like this, and certain people, it would be a good idea to convince them maybe to not be chilus every so often, to get a different experience. And certain people, it would be a good idea to convince them, you know, to daven b'tzibur, because they're, that's what you're dealing with. What?
May I
posit
any outlook on Judaism in terms of philosophy and outlook on
life
as long as I accept the absolute authority of
Allah? The Mishnah didn't think so. You know, because except for those who deny certain certain basic precepts, such as Allah v'ad chet amitim and the like. And the Rambam also certainly didn't think so. You can still argue what... it's like this, you can argue what exactly the boundaries are, and that's a much more complicated question already. But at least Chazal thought that there are certain basic ideas you have to subscribe to. I think to a certain point we all do. Like, it was, is a preservative of halacha but doesn't believe in Kadosh Baruch Hu. So the whole rationale for halacha, you know, it's not only is it doesn't make no sense from his point of view. I mean, he can also rationalize it by, you know, all kinds of sociological and historical claims, but it also makes the mitzvot, it transforms the meaning of what he's doing, and it saps out the religious significance of them. And so that's an extreme example, but where draw the line is a very different question, but the basic idea that the normative Orthodox Judaism assumes that persons express certain beliefs, I think, is accepted.
We know that we fasted when the Torah was translated into Greek, and also we're not supposed to teach Goyim the Torah or whatever. What do you think about reading Torah Wikipedia or teaching Korean Torah?
You got a Korean broadcasting system here. I didn't even have to answer them a few days. I tell you, it's like this. The basic idea in Chazal, now, translating Torah to Greek, I think it's a different story. That's a question there of cultural dominance. You know, Torah is going to be usurped by Greek culture and integrated and lose its lose autonomy. That I think is a different story. But if you're talking about these who teach a great Torah, the basic idea in Chazal is that Torah knowledge, if you want, is not only intellectual knowledge. It's also a relationship. In other words, why do we learn Torah all day long? Not necessarily for the knowledge. It's rather because we believe it's a form of dveikut. Why is Dvekut? That requires a whole long sikha. But Rav Chaim Elozhin, when he came and said, when he started Torah Lishma, he came and said, because Torah Lishma brings you to Dvekut. In other words, it's a religious experience. And it's a way of interacting and having a relationship with Kodesh Baruch Hu. And that's why the Gemara says, why is the teacher going? Torah Tzivalan Moshe Morasha Kiat Yaakov Al Tikri Morasha Lemurasa. In other words, the metaphor is husband-wife. In other words, that Am Yisrael and the Torah are a married couple. And there are certain things which the intimacy of the relationship requires should belong only to those who are inside. In other words, I have many feelings towards my wife which I think are positive, legitimate. Nevertheless, I won't tell them to you. Not because I'm embarrassed. I think they're very positive. But they're intimate and they're private. And the privacy will suffer if I let you in. If I tell you what I feel, it's not that it's wrong. It's simply, it's intimate. And that's really the idea of not teaching Torah to a goy. Is that we have an interesting Kodesh Baruch Hu. That's why many of the Mefarshim say, I think it makes a lot of sense also, there's a difference between Torah B'Chsav and Torah Shebaal Peh. Torah B'Chsav is really treated as knowledge that's out there, Torah Munach B'Keren Zavit. Torah Shebaal Peh is the act of experiencing the relationship. That's why essentially Shiva to build on Torah Shebaal Peh and Torah B'Chsav. Because Torah B'Chsav is Kodesh Baruch Hu basically preaching down to us, telling us what to do, and we have no input. The relationship, as soon as there's input from both sides, and therefore Torah Shebaal Peh is the focus. And that's why those many Mefarshim claim that only Torah Shebaal Peh is a problem. So therefore, if it's a medium in which the goyim are just getting the information of Torah, information which is not in violation of the relationship, it's not really a problem. So it could be Torah Shebaal Chsav, it could be Torah Shebaal Peh in certain mediums. Niach, you want to go to a conference of medical ethics, so they want to know what does Judaism think about cloning or whatever. So you're not coming and saying, let's study Chavrusa, let's do Mitzvah Talmud Torah. It's rather, you're giving them information, what our position is. So that I don't think is problematic, and similar such things. To come and have a Chavrusa with a guy, that's exactly what the Torah doesn't want. Because the idea is, as a matter of fact, it's not a guy. I had a friend from high school. Unfortunately, he was shano perish, but he loved the Lord. He liked learning. So one day I met him like 5-6 years later on. He has a chavrusa. The way he explained to me why he was a non-believer. On the other hand, he also wanted to know whether migos kachatayinaz or b'chayin savara or not. He was a classic 19th century shiva bachur living in the late 20th century. Because he asked for chavrusa, he felt he's got to be a bit rusty. He wanted a chavrusa. I refused. He said, "Why?" So I said, "Because it's you can only study if you accept the relationship." He had trouble understanding. He was a bit insulted also. But at the end of the day, I would not study with a chiloni. Chiloni who I think is kiruv and who I think is interested and deep down is seeking something. That's one thing. But someone who's there. And he's not bikkuris, he's not bikkuris who enjoys a good savara and the brisker chiluk. I think that's exactly what we should be doing. And goyim lahavdil it's an analogous case. So therefore, as long as it violates the relationship, it's a problem. As long as it doesn't. Now, we want to put Wikipedia into this. I don't know, the shivas, fundraiser in New York, he told me once that someone sent a very nice donation to the VBM. So he wanted to say, he wanted to offer a chavrusa until he discovered that he was a goy. There's something which makes sense over there. In other words, all the stuff on the internet really is just information. A chavrusa is not information. A chavrusa is a relationship. That's broadly speaking. Where exactly draw the line between information and relationship? We could argue a bit, but for instance, it's like this, I would not want. Last year we had a group of goyim who came here. I personally thought it was a problem. The other yeshiva didn't think so. I vatel dati mipnei datam. But bringing all these goyim last year, having a stay with chavrusa, I thought was problematic because of this. And of course, that's what's problematic. I should agree because I've been preaching this sicha for many chugim over the years. Baruch Hashem, I arranged not to study with anyone. I can't say that I feel sorry about that. But I can tell you, the fact is, the other yeshiva, all three of them, didn't think it was such a problem. So, maybe. What? You can come and tell a person Judaism's in it. You can give to a the OU can give a goyim a list of what kashrus requires. Jews don't eat dairy and meat together, etc. That's not Torah about pen. That's information. The Rebbe means, let's take the psukim and study the sugya. And it means the act of interacting, of arguing, of debating, not of being passive receiving information. That's why I tend to think that Wikipedia depends on what they're doing over there. Wikipedia, I tend to think, is all right. And the VBM, I think, is a bit more of a problem. I don't know if there's a way, what can you do? In other words, the VBM is, right, in a sense, hopefully it's trying to get you to interact and to get absorbed into learning. But information, I think, is not a problem.
Do you feel there's any value in studying biblical criticism, and more specifically, do you feel there's any value in studying biblical criticism in a secular setting such as university campus?
Of course, there's any value. The question is whether the damage or the danger outweighs the value. Listen, the very few things in the world can't say have no value whatsoever. I can absolutely know that poison also has its role in life. Nevertheless, I would not, I certainly think a person should abstain from that at all costs. For a dual reason. I think good notes, like this, I don't think biblical prison per se, is a threat to our immune. I think we have answers. I think we have our beliefs. We have a set of beliefs which I think are true and are not, and don't have to fear, the fact that others have different opinions. However, the problem with some biblical criticism is a dual problem. One is one is the content itself. That's why I don't think there's a problem with percentage. I give my answers. In other words, I don't think I have a problem in answering or responding. I do think that taking a person, putting an academic setup, which has its underlying, implicit, and never exposed assumptions, and that way something else. In other words, every system, doesn't matter if you're talking about every scientific system, talking about physics or biology or whatever, have underlying metaphysics. There's always a metaphysic, but for instance, what's causality? If you think, in other words, I can tell you I'm going, Bezrat Hashem, I'm going to Tel Aviv. I can drive a car. I can go with a winged chariot. Put differently, if a person is ill, and you say Tehillim, and he has a surgery, and now he's, Baruch Hashem, he's healthy. So what was the cause? Was it the Tehillim? Was it the surgery? Was it a combination? This is, in a sense, it's a metaphysical answer. It's not a medical question. The medical question is, there's a medical perspective, there's a religious perspective, and there are various underlying assumptions. For instance, do you believe, if you accept revelation, and you accept Nevuah, so many things make sense in Tanakh. If you deny them to begin with, if you don't believe in God, and therefore you can't believe in revelation, and therefore a person living now cannot see into the future, so obviously you have no other option except to make certain assumptions which are predicated upon these metaphysical beliefs. While if you believe in Kadosh Baruch Hu, so then you have different set of assumptions, and then these things become possible, and that translates into a whole another set of the interpretation then differs, etc., etc. So, in a sense, biblical criticism. Why did biblical criticism begin in the late 19th century? In other words, why? So, I went to this debate with Rabbi Ben Nun. He wrote someplace that Ma'af Shalasot. B'mikred Hashgacha, for some strange, curious reason, because Baruch Hu wanted the German going in the late 19th century to discover biblical criticism, and if we have no choice but to tap into their knowledge. So I responded, it's not some strange accident. It's clearly connected to the fact that in the mid-19th century, so a secular perspective became widespread. In other words, the reason biblical criticism doesn't exist in the 16th century in the way it does in the 19th century is because society, believing society, in other words, biblical criticism contemporary biblical criticism can only exist in a certain worldview. In other words, when you have a different worldview, it's a certain breeding ground upon which it grows. So when society, when you have between everything that happens, late 18th century, late 19th century, in terms of Hume, in terms of Darwin, etc., etc., so you eventually get Wellhausen also. But you won't get that in the 12th century. That's why it's a big mistake to take, for instance, to find an odd comment here, an odd comment there in the Middle Ages, and say, okay, so that proves that they were biblical critics also. They may have been making some of the same factual claims, but it's a whole different spiritual perspective. If Ibn Ezra thinks that a few psuki may or may not be earlier or later, he says nothing whatsoever about his understanding of Nevuah, about his understanding of the Kedusha of Tanakh, about his understanding of man-God relationship, etc., etc. So it boils down to a factual question. So the Rambam thinks that such a factual position is wrong, is totally wrong and dogmatically wrong. So I can accept that other people may be arguing that. But that says nothing whatsoever about... nothing whatsoever about saying a statement like that in the 20th and 21st century. That's the theory of Breuer also. When Rav Breuer, he found something in the Shagasari, which also had some kind of, I forget the exact thing, but he found Shagasari, something which he thought was also a smack of biblical criticism. The Shagasari, the 18th century, has not a single iota of the cultural, the religious implications that has 150 years later. So it's meaningless to find it. Shagasari thought this pasuk does this or that. That's a factual parshanus question. It's not a question of your approach to the whole Tanakh. Now, most liberal criticism is done at secular liberal colleges, which are both liberal and secular, and the Mele, they assume now you come. The professor there, he's a very knowledgeable, learned person, who indeed knows a lot, who's probably thought these issues out. He's got them out from a very particular perspective. Now he comes and presents this. He doesn't come and say to you, look, there is that different metaphysical perspective, and therefore also different perspective of interpretation. He comes and presents it as science. It's taught as science. Now, what does science mean? This is objective truth, right? Science, don't forget, the physical sciences are also in some form or another, without getting to the philosophy of science, but empirically it works. You know, no matter what you think the philosophy of science is, at the end of the day, you know, we sent spaceships to the moon. So physical science, in a sense, has proven itself, at least on the day-to-day basis. Now you come and say, well, that's a science and this is a science. So you take the prestige of the physical sciences, and you come and you talk to the podium ex cathedra as an expert. You don't come present that, well, this is my position, the other positions as well. So then now, you are at the early stages of your knowledge. He's at the height of his powers. So it's a mismatch, and it creates, like this, if you live in Alon Shavut, any person coming from, let's say his perspective is politically to the left. This is Alon Shavut. He almost 90% of the time he'll move to the right. Why? Because the axiomatic. Because it's not debated. When the Rav gets up in the shul and talks about politics, he doesn't talk about there's the position of the left and the right. It's let's say Tehillim because of the government's doing. So it's axiomatic that this is what they're supposed to think. Or when Bnei Akiva doesn't say. Let's discuss and debate Pinim Machazim. You come and say the bus of Pinim Machazim is leaving in another 10 minutes. Give us 20 shekels and sign up. It creates a certain mindset. If you dive in a Haredi neighborhood, you also end up almost imperceptibly shifting because the acts of society, and the same happens in secular college as well. And certainly He says, you have to write a paper for the course. So obviously to get the paper will be marked according to the accent that the professor has and not according to your beliefs. So obviously you end either to be self-censorship or else there'll be less, in other words, it'll be, or else he will come, but yet Chazakov is going to Yad market that way. So it says, in other words, I simply think that there's no, I don't think of a problem with the biblical criticism per se. I think we can live with the problems it presents. And we have our answers and our perspective. I just don't think that being in a place in which the playing field is so slanted in one way is the right place to be at. And Kalachom is in a secular college, where it's even more so. The danger is the setup. It's not the data itself. Like most data, it presents. I'm not saying it's impossible to mine it for some interesting observations or some interesting questions, which then can be dealt with. But at the end of the day, we're not out for knowledge. We're out for avodat Hashem. And I suppose it's conducive because in isolation, I think we have our answers, but I still think you're in isolation in such a setup. Now, the other point is, biblical criticism, the problem is not only its claims. The problem is the whole mindset. The act of criticism, by its very definition, means I'm above and I'm criticizing you. I'm in position, I'm the subject, you're the object, I'm in position of authority. So you become detached, you don't become engaged. Someone once wrote here in a lunch with many years ago an article where he wrote about the biblical narrator, and the Saper Mikra'i. I mean, Vital, I'm not sure he was upset about the actual content, but he got, maybe God said, Saper Mikra'i? Ima Shloyame Ha'isha Hazot? And in other words, it's part of the same thing. There's no the warmth, the sense of it being having an existential connection. When I hear professors talk, talk about, they talk about the Kodesh Baruch Hu, but Ribono Shel Olam. They talk about Hakel, of course, with an Aleph, or Elokim with a Kuf, with a Hey. It's distant, it's detached, it's cold, and that's good to the problem. The problem is that you. Because instead of superiority and detachment and being outside, there's an object and a subject. It's true about. It's true about many things. I think it's true also about often human relationships. Some people instead of engaging in life and they observe life, and instead of engaging with Tanakh, you're observing it.
Do you feel that the problem in playing card games with friends, if it's for money or visiting a casino?
Yes. Should a person be Yashiv Karnot? It's about translating a bit. Differently. Why? For what purpose?
No, because some people say it's only a fit for your job. So is that a problem if you're just playing with friends and then you're just whoever wins will get some money?
I think there is, yes. First of all, in other words, it's.
Do you feel there's a problem in playing card games with friends if it's for money?
Certainly, I think yes, because I think it's there's puzzle aidus. It also has very, 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 if you ask me, is it a problem with basketball for money? I'd be less concerned. Because culture has certain different connotations. Look at certain activities come with baggage. And in isolation, maybe, if a person is born on a desert island, some cards are just as innocent as Monopoly or whatever. But Lemaisa, we don't live on a desert island, and certain activities have cultural connotations. It also means, in terms of your self-image, and also in terms of, it is a slippery slope. But besides for that, a person should be engaged in activities which are associated with frivolity, with bitulzman, with... And so you usually also with associated with other activities which are extremely negative. Except with gambling, halacha is a very negative view of gambling. Not only because it's addictive. The very negative view is because, A, it is a problem, dear mamonos. So I give you now Hoshu Koli about asmachta and when it is asmachta, when it isn't asmachta. But at the end of the day, even if you could say the quicker bit of time, so Tobit HaSacher is not formally a smachta, But at the end of the day, you are benefiting someone else's illusions, or someone else is taking a risk and losing. On top of all that, halacha, what's the problem with a person earning money which is not through his own halacha? This is machshava. There's a very strong strain in Chazal. The person has to work morally. The Medrash says, and that was the Rinasan, that Adam HaRishon could not eat before he worked. What for? He didn't have to earn a living. He had everything there in abundance. But morally, a person has to work. Believe me, if you're a billionaire and you have to work a day in your life, I'd still tell you to work. Because it's the right thing to do in terms of morally, in terms of being a human being. So you can, I'm not saying which kind of work. I mean, so being a scientist, you can be a cynical and learn. That's also work. But a person should be engaged in work.
How's that any different than playing the stock market, for instance? Like if someone's gambling on cars or gambling on.
Because I guess in theory it's different. I mean, listen. My job is not to explain economy here, but you know, it's clear. It's pretty clear. In theory, you're investing in productive, in something which is productive for society. If you're gambling, you shouldn't be doing that either. In other words, if you believe you make a rational, it's like this. If you believe you make a rational decision, and your risk taking is rational, and that you're benefiting society by chipping into investing in something productive. And hopefully that's the way you're doing it. So then, that's a rational decision. Aside the point that there's supposedly a certain reason behind it. If you're just gambling it, if you're a day trader who's just gambling for the thrill, it's exactly the same thing.
How far back do we have the ability to say that a certain Mamar Chazal, a certain story in the Gemara is not meant to be taken literally? Like, to what point back?
I don't think chronology is the issue. The issue is not what the date, you know, the Medrash was said. Midrashim in general, it's a big argument that the Rambam already and others, you know, the Rambam has a very clear position that Midrashim should not be taken literally, at least not all Midrashim should be taken literally, and you know, others disagreed, and this. In the Middle Ages, this debate raged for quite a long time. It's reasonable to look for certain identifying characteristics, for instance. But I think there's a chronological issue to it. But is it legitimate to say about certain midrashim? It's like this. Certainly, many gedolim certainly thought so. Others disagreed.
Are there any things that are untouchable?
Yes and no. In other words, first of all, Tanakh is all different story. I'm not talking about Tanakh, even though the Gemara itself says that Eov Lohev only Vras, so that raises a whole different topic. If you talk about Midrashim, I'll tell you what's untouchable is one thing. Certain things, there's a difference. Let's put it differently. What's the difference between literature and history? So history actually happened. Literature didn't actually happen. It's only could have happened or should have happened. So Aristotle famously said that literature is more important than history. History is what happened, what accidentally happened. Literature is what should happen. You know, my Rosh Yeshiva in high school used to say, you know, so-and-so and Harav XYZ Amar, if lo amar, hayat zarich lomar. So that's literature, right? Lo amar, hayat zarich lomar. So often literary truth, in a sense, is deeper than historical truth. Historical truth happens to be an accident. Literary truth is the way we believe the world should be and it should be. On the other hand, certain events take an added dimension by virtue of the fact that it actually happened. I'll give you an example. We'll go back to Eov for this example. Eov, in the Gemara, the 7 opinions with Eov when he lived. And there's one opinion, Lo hayav el nivra, el mashal haya. In other words, what does that mean? It means that Eov is not a historical work, it's a literary work. Eov, he never really lived. Moshe Rabbeinu, or whoever it is, whoever the author of Eov was, he wrote a literary work dealing with the problem of evil. Now, literary truth is a vital truth. It does not detract from its kedusha by an iota, even if it's like that. Now, if you ask me, Now the Rambam came and said he thinks evil have a nivra. He has certain claims why. If you ask me, I think he's right, but for a different reason. Which is, look at the conclusion of Eov. What happens at the conclusion? Kadosh Baruch Hu restores him to his former glory. Hashem Shiva Shvud Eov Kireshito Vahilo. Okay, whatever, and seven boys and three girls, etc. Now, I ask you, if a person has wealth, he loses it, he now gets debt. So he's ahead of where he was before. If I had $1 million in the bank, I lost it all in the stock market, and I have $2 million later on. So the market goes up and goes down and up. So, nachon, I've restored the devil, I've doubled my stake. If a person has one house, now he's two houses, he's better off. So he paid a price along the way. But now, Baruch Hashem, he's gotten devil. If a person has children, the children die. So now you can say, okay, so big deal, he has devil the amount now. Maybe the person has two children, and now he has four. They say he's better off because even though two children died, now his children are not, you don't count them like property. So what kind of conclusion is that to the Sefer? I mean, the conclusion is, it's horrifying. So, Ramban has a claim that his kids never died. He was mistaken, they only kidnapped. And they returned. So that, in a sense, solves this problem. But what I think is the following. There's literary truth and historical truth. For instance, in an artistic work, in a movie, in a novel, whatever, if the weather's like today, it's rainy, it's overcast, something bad is about to happen. Something ominous is though. If you see these gray clouds and something ominous is about to happen, and sure enough, two pages later, someone dies. There's an accident. It's very sunny, and the birds are chirping and everything. Something good is going to happen. If a person is very, for instance, in Dickens, almost all the good things happen in the country, all the bad things in the city. If you're in the city, something bad's about to happen. If you're in the countryside, something good is going to happen. It's part of his message that the cities are very bad. If a person is he's very imaginative, full of energy, etc., etc., he'll have 10 kids. If on the other hand, his personality is shriveled, he's very etzbani, so he has no children, he's barren. In real life, it's not like that. So those imaginative, creative people have no children, and people who are the opposite, who really can't think anything beyond the literal thing in front of them have 12 children. In other words, you can have a tragedy on a summer day, you can have a wonderful event on a winter day. So what does it mean? That in art you can manipulate the setting to reflect a certain truth. In history, you can't. Let's say it now. So literary truth is not the same. Literary truth is schematic, or it's, in a sense, it's manipulated. So not by Eov. The big difference is whether here there's a crucial difference whether it happened or not. If it didn't happen, it's schematic. So he had $1,000, he has 2,000. He had 10 cows, he has 20. He had two children, he has four. So it's a schematic truth that's legitimate for literature. For history, it's not. History, each individual is here, whether or not something has happened makes a difference. For instance, to put it differently, with Eov or Hevel or Nivra or not, doesn't make a difference to our Yiddish guide. With Yaakov Avinu was, of course it makes a big difference. Because we have a connection as a historical person. We have it's not only an idea. Eov is simply testing an idea. Yaakov Avinu is who we are. So there are certain stories and certain events which what's crucial is not only the message behind them, but the fact that they happened is part of our historical identity, it's part of our group collective identity. So we drashim, which deal with those events, make a big difference. In other words, for instance, Midrash Mata Churba. So, it's not crucial whether Kamtza or Kamtza actually sat at the same table, or the idea of Sinas Chinam was being presented there in a very vivid and colorful way. But it does make a difference if you think the Mikdash Mata Mikdash didn't burn down or whatever, right? So, So in that regard, Midrashim, which the Rekiva Dara Kiddush Hashem, is not only an idea, it's part of our collective identity and the life. So those things makes a difference that they, whether they happened or not. Others, you know, the details, the color, some of the ideas, that's but it's literally true, they're star but true. Doesn't bother me. And then you should always remember, though, that since Kadosh Baruch Hu runs the world, he can realize any literary truth he has, he can realize it in history as well. But I'll just give one last example. If the lion actually hit Noach or not, is that's not crucial. The point of the Medrash is that Noach barely survived the Mabul, because Noach didn't deserve to survive either. He's on when the Medrash says Vayisharach Noach, so it's trying to tell us an idea that Noach also really should have survived, and because he survived, going to transmit the world to future generations. He wants to show that because Baruch Hu can provide sustenance for the whole world, human beings have trouble. He's in a closed environment. He can't give the food on time. But whether the lion actually went and hit him or not, that's not crucial. But there was a Mabul, there's Noach, etc., etc. That, of course, is crucial. So that's not a Medrash. But I'm saying the point is that the story exists at different levels, and some of those levels are crucial. So one last question.
Does Rosh Hashanah still lead and keep up with the literary world? Is there a kind of time where we should solely pursue growth from like the Judaic world, and not that with the secular world and also?
Listen, there comes a time, I'll put it differently. There comes a time when you have kids, and you have a house, and you have talmidim, and all kinds of frivolous meetings, and nasach nasa, and the like. In other words, that's the drain on time. It's not because when I read, spend more time with that. The big drain on time is simply living life. I can say the following. You are certainly the age, you should do your best. But the chazaz, they suffer the keturah. So the chazaz might be about 6-year-olds, but it's 2 by 18 years old. And these ages, you should do your best to learn as much as possible. Look, I'm sure you spend more time with the chavrusa than I do now, because of various things which I think are important, be it raising children, being some inevitable administration in yeshiva, be it talking to talmidim. At the end of the day, take time. There's no way. So therefore, at the moment, this year and next year, you should spend all the time you can just learning as much as possible. Gemara tells us, Rambam, Shabbat, etc., etc. Whatever balance you decide to arrive at in terms of secular knowledge and Torah knowledge, continue to develop it. Continue in college. I said, as life goes on, because of the various pressures, of Parnassa and the like, you have less time. So, do I try to read something occasionally? Yes. Can I tell you that I'm really able to do serious reading? Clearly, it's a drop in the sea of what I'd like to do. The other thing, so, certainly at the moment you should do it. In later stage of life, like this, you have a lot of time, so try to balance it some kind of logical division. If you have a little time, so obviously you have to make different divisions. I don't think the value of secular knowledge diminishes just because you get older. Unless a person, the crucial point though is, what you really need is not so much how many books you've read. You have to really develop simply an approach to life. In other words, look, I think my father has read, as I've used to books that in English literature in years. But it animates him. What he read at the time, he read, and this is a crucial point. It wasn't simply knowledge to answer a test. It was knowledge which was integrated into his personality, deeply integrated. It's hard to imagine that. But there was the knowledge, whether you've read 100 pages of poetry or 300 is not the issue. The issue is the 100 lines you read, do they become integrated into your personality? Become knowledge or clothes? When I say integrated, what I mean is that 2 years ago he had surgery on his hip, and I spoke to him about man, the frailty and exposure of man to
force has been greater than life. We spoke in recovery, we still had sort of awakening. So he quoted to me a line from Shakespeare. Now, there's a person that we talk about really, you know, standing to your fate and really confronting, if you want, confronting your, you know, basically the whole question of existence, and you put on it for Shakespeare. Now, I'm sure he might probably, the point is, it's irrelevant whether it's quite the last crisis or not. The point is, it's ingrained and integrated into the personality. And that's the important thing. So, at this point in life, often you're really simply amassing knowledge which later on in life you'll be able to integrate. In other words, without the knowledge, without this reservoir of knowledge, you, even later on, you have new life experiences, you won't be able to, you know, you have to have the knowledge to start to be able to integrate it. But the crucial point is not really how many pages or how many books. In other words, to say, you know, like, last year I read 20 new books, often you see the press, I asked the Prime Minister, what book are you reading now? You get the, often get the impression, just simply, you know, it's a kid that says reading a book. Not that, that's the question. The question really is the book, are you able to take the book? And that's the really important part now. When you approach all these, all this knowledge, to say to yourself, it has to be valuable that I can take and absorb and become part of me. Because at the end of the day, you are what you know, your knowledge. Now, your life experience is part of these experiences on your own. In other words, whatever you happen to be in life, part of your life experience is what others have experienced, and you benefited from reading and hearing about that. So that's, I think, is the really important point. I once wrote a letter for the, it's a fundraising letter, but I wrote about someone to know the Ishino, the colony came, and whether they degrees or not. So I wrote them, look, you know, the degrees, they don't have degrees like people have in the United States. The degrees is because they went to the army. So I knew, I mean, besides just saying, well, look, you know, we have more, you know, it's, then have a suit nefesh. I also point out to them that the whole point of literature is to acquire a certain life experience. When you're in the army, you acquire life experience. In other words, you don't have to read, you don't only have to read about what others did or how others confronted danger. In other words, when you, it exposes you to certain situations and conditions which you then experience in your own. So part of the literature is how very deep and sensitive people experience life. Part of it also is experience that you don't always have. And you know, they benefit from the university of life, not the university of whatever. I think it's true. So look, do I... I'm not the person, but you can ask any person my age. But obviously, people at a later stage in life read less. I think you do encounter many more life situations than you did previously. You obviously have less time. Therefore, it's crucial to read now. I'd say the real point is to read in such a way that you integrate with it. So, to that, about the
Thank you.